Lots of rain. How about turning with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? It's that strange, odd book to the right of Malachi. We've been let me back up just for a minute, just so that you know, some of our visitors and our friends today, I wanted to make sure that you all understood about this ORMA outreach. ORMA is just down the road here. It's I think it's the only military academy between here and South Carolina. In the Citadel in South Carolina. But they have about 100 cadets, and these cadets come from around the world. At one worship service a few years back, we had 20 cadets in worship with us when we were worshiping on the ORMA campus just down the road, and they represented 7 different nations. Our vision for ORMA is to reach these kids for Christ, and they take the gospel back to their nations, to their homes. And so that's what the ORMA thing is about. Another way to kind of some housekeeping for those that are coming in today and are new to this, where we are in our study. For 2 years, we've been in a study out of the Old Testament, in which we called the faith of our fathers. And the way we got to that, and the kind of the rough, if you will, the rough outline for that study, faith of our fathers, was from from the New Testament. The outline was given to us kind of in the New Testament in one single chapter. Now, I was wondering, studying on this and thinking, you know, anytime you have to go from one series to another series, you get a little antsy about what's the next thing that we need to do. And I'd been thinking about it for weeks and knew it was coming up and was kind of dreading it because I just love that Our Faith of Our Father series. And so as I was thinking and praying and meditating and planning about what to do, I was really kind of confused. And then I just kind of got this still, small voice, if you will. And it was kind of, why don't you go back to the beginning? And by the beginning, what I understood in my heart was, how did we get to the faith of our fathers? Well, the faith of our fathers was actually something that came into my mind that we needed to do out of the book of Hebrews from chapter 11 called Heroes of the Faith. And so I thought, what better way to not only begin a new series but also conclude the old than go to the book of Hebrews? I've never preached through the book of Hebrews before, so it's all will all be new for me as well, and we'll learn together. So that's where we are, and that's why I'm going there to the book of Hebrews. And I just want to today I want to kind of introduce the book, and then I want to spend the majority of our time talking about what happened in the intertestamental period, because here we are, we're going from an Old Testament to the New Testament, as though you turn the page, and you know, from the last day of Malachi to the first day of Matthew, that was 24 hours. Well, it was not. So a lot went on in between that prepared God's people for the Messiah, that prepared God's people to receive a king, that prepared God's people to receive the incarnate God himself. And so I want to look at that, and that's where we'll end up, is the incarnation of this new king who's come. So, if you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a relatively short chapter. I want to read the whole chapter, but primarily we're going to focus only on verses 1 through 3 as we get started. Now, this is God's Word, so pay attention. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Before God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your ways and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have chosen to give us your word in a way that communicates to us the glories of your riches, the glories of your salvation, the glories of your majesty, the glorious things that you have for those that you call your children. But Lord, we your children, appear before you now knowing that apart from your Holy Spirit, we can understand nothing. We can figure nothing out of eternal value. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us now with wisdom. You would fill us with your word. You would fill us with your presence. That you would occupy this room. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to enter in to this preaching of your word, that we might hear the voice of Christ, that we might experience the presence of Christ, and we might have applied to our souls the work of Christ on our behalf and for our salvation. He who has redeemed us and plucked us out of the fires of damnation. We beg you, Father, that you would fill us now with the joy that you might do to us, as Hebrews just said, to be anointed today with the oil of joy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so the book of Hebrews was written sometime between 50 and 60 A.D. Out here. Now, the reason we know that the book of Hebrews was not written in 70 A.D., well, who can tell me what happened of great significance in 70 A.D.? Anybody? Temple was destroyed. Now, the book of Hebrews is absolutely full of references to temple worship, temple sacrifice, temple offerings. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews, is written to whom? Not a bunch of baristas. Hebrews, get it? Sorry. Hey, it's rainy outside. You got to do something to pep y'all up. Hebrews, Jewish converts. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish converts who were being intimidated, threatened, tempted to Judaize the gospel. Does anybody know what I mean by Judaizing the gospel? Let's take circumcision and throw that in there. That was a good one. That was a home run back in the days of Abraham. You know, circumcision, that's kind of defined God's people forever. God's people, Circumcision, kind of a root core value. Okay, let's throw that one in there too. I mean, it's gospel and God, so we'll just throw that one in there too. Or the dietary, let's do the dietary laws too, because you know we all were much thinner then and we ate better, much more healthy. Let's throw those in there too, the dietary laws, do that too. Oh, and temple worship. Well, we got a temple, we got priests, let's do the temple worship thing too. Got to throw that in there. That's what I mean by Judaizing the gospel. Adding to the gospel, of which Paul says, anathema on you, to heck with that. We add nothing to the gospel because when Jesus was done with the gospel, he said what? It is, that's it, right? So this book of Hebrews was written to Jewish converts under the temptation to Judaize the gospel. He was holding them to the truth of the gospel. And it was written with a lot of references to the New Old Testament, the temple. Had the temple been destroyed in 70 AD, it would have been in the book of Hebrews, right? And if the destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD, then we know that the book of Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple. We think around 60, maybe late 50s, early 60s. We know to whom it was written. We just talked about that. We know when it was written. Now, here's what's interesting. When this was written, here, the last thing that we studied in here was the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Malachi was written in 436 B.C., Hebrews was written in around 50 to 60 AD. So you do the math from there to 430. It's basically, give or take, 500 years. Yeah. Right. Okay, 500 or so, approximately. Right. Now, actually, when it was written is a little bit less, a little bit too far, because what happened here between 3 or 4 A.D. was the birth of Christ, we think. But the actual occurrences in the gospel, the story of how what is being told in the gospel is only from between year 33 to 36, or something along the lines of 33 to 36 A.D. Okay? So, during this time, this period of time, what did God reveal to Israel, to the Jews? I mean, if this is Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and aren't we here, we're getting into the Gospels, what happened between Malachi and the Gospels? What did God say? Nothing. They're referred to by church historians as the 400 years, not the 500, the 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. Then Hebrews comes along. Now look back. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, and this is important, he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you see that? Do you see the difference, the contrast in those two verses? In the past, God spoke to us, but he did so through others, through the forefathers, through the prophets, through the people that showed up under the calling of the Holy Spirit and said, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, the Jews were received the teachings, received the Word of God, but it was always through the agency of another. They had to have the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or they had to have the someone like Moses or through David or these prophets or these mediators of the Old Testament covenant were the communicators of everything God said to his people. God didn't speak to them directly. He spoke to them through mediators. But now what does it say? But in these last days, what? He spoke to us. Who did? God did. Spoke to us. Like a clap of thunder. All of a sudden, God's speaking directly to us. You see the change. This magnificent change. It's right here in the first two verses. He spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And then I love this next verse. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. What does radiance mean? Well, in the Greek, the word for radiance here is apagasmos. Can you say that? Apagasmos. It's a Greek word that means to manifest majesty. It literally means to express perfectly and exactly, to manifest the majesty of God. Jesus Christ came into the world. He was the exact manifestation of the majesty of God. Bam! Just huge. Suddenly, boom, like thunder. Which was preceded by 400 years of silence. You see what I'm saying? They had to be prepared. You don't go from 400 years of silence to suddenly walking through the garden with God. You know what I'm saying? You got to be prepared. If you're not prepared, you won't receive him. You got to be prepared to receive someone like that. I was reminded as I thought about this, just in my own, in the terms of my own life, of this story that I used to live in Jacksonville. My first ministry was in Jacksonville, Florida. And some of you all know that. We lived at the end of Pearl Street in Jacksonville, Florida. Well, that was a pretty rough neighborhood. The crime scene tape, do not cross, the yellow crime scene tape, do not cross, was as ubiquitous in that part of Jacksonville as the orange cones out here on 68. Everywhere. But somebody was shot and killed behind the manse there. Machine gun fire, you know, was not uncommon to hear in the neighborhood in the evening. So everybody, it wasn't who had alarm systems in their house, it was who didn't. Everybody had alarm systems and everybody was packing heat and everybody kept their doors locked and deadbolted and braced, and everybody kept weaponry of some sort near the bed. This is where I lived for 3 years with little tiny babies. So, anyway, I don't know exactly what time of the year it was, but my parents had come down to visit me because my youngest sister, Casey, was in labor pains and getting ready to give birth to my first nephew. And so my mom and dad had come down, and they were there, and Casey was in the hospital down at the Naval Air Base, and they had a hospital there, a VA hospital, and so she was there in labor pains. My parents had come down. They wanted to be there for the birth, and so they had taken off around 8 o'clock that night and gone to the military hospital. And we, you know, kept in touch throughout the evening, and finally we just went to bed, and, you know, we went to sleep. Well, about 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm in one of those REM sleep cycles, right? I mean, I am out. I am dead to the world. And I hear something. I wasn't quite sure, so it kind of jostled me awake. And then I heard, and it freaked me out. Because I'm in little Vietnam, you know? And it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and somebody's banging on my door. And so I in T-shirt and underwear, I get out of the bed, and I go back to the bed, and and I didn't know what to do because it came again. Real, real loud. You know? So I reached under the bed and grabbed my shotgun. So I'm going through the house in my shotgun and in my underwear and my t-shirt, going through the house with my shotgun over to where I could peek around the door because it was coming from the back door. And as I peeked around, I remembered, oh, no shells. I have a weapon that he can bludgeon me to death with once he takes it away from my hands, right? And so the only thing I had going for me was a loud voice. And so I said, what do you want? Point my gun. What do you want? And then this still small voice says, Scotty, it's your mama. Can you let us in? Yes, mama. Let me put the gun down. So I walked over and I opened up the door and mama came in. She didn't say anything. Dad was right behind her. First words out of his mouth, he says, how many rapists and robbers do you have that knock on the door? And I'm like, got it. I was not prepared to receive them. The Hebrews were not prepared to receive the incarnate God himself. They had to be prepared. Now, so how did God prepare them? 400 years might have been, did you guys pass these around? The 400 years might not have been full of new revelation or prophets walking around saying, thus saith the Lord. But those 400 years were anything but silent. There were tremendous things going on during this intertestamental period. I just want to give everybody a chance to have that. We also have it on the overhead. Now you're going to get, there are, there's two pieces of paper there. What you're going to see on the front is an outline, a date and time storyline, okay, of all the different things we're going to talk about here for a little bit. But the second page that you see is a front and back. By the way, this is a sculpture, a famous sculpture of Alexander the Great, the little head down here. The last two pages are kind of narrative, if you will, of what's on the front page. I didn't write what's on the back. I don't vouch for everything that's in it. But it was a great, very quick synopsis of the things that happened during the intertestamental period. I found it to be very helpful. Written by Dr. Philip Jones in 2008, whoever he is. I like the way he wrote this, and so I've given you a copy, something more of a narrative that you can keep up with. Okay, so let's just jump in here and go through this together. There's a lot of story to be told. So, like I said, though they're called 400 years of silence, God was anything but silent. He was thundering out during that 400 years, preparing his people to receive the incarnation of his Son, the apogasmos of his majesty. Okay, so first thing, in 486, we talked about this at length. In 486 B.C., Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. They not only lost their city, but they were carried off into captivity in Babylon. Now, if we had a map, and I didn't have time to do that, if we had a map and we drew Palestine here, the promised land, Canaan is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, the far eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Babylon is like south and east, deep south, deep east. And they were carried off there by Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar kept hold of them until 539 B.C. In 539 B.C., a Persian king by the name of Cyrus, he conquers Babylon. And by conquering Babylon, suddenly the Israelites had an advocate in Cyrus, because Cyrus issued a proclamation which liberated the Jews, basically gave them permission to return to Jerusalem from their Babylonian captivity, could go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rededicate, to start worship again, to start holy worship in the holy temple. And you can read about this in Ezra 1 through 2, where the Cyrus Edict, the declaration that set them free, is given to us even in the scriptures. And the way he did this is he sent them on their way, but not without resources. Cyrus also sanctioned a collection that all the Jews that wanted to go back and be part of the rebuilding could go to their neighbors and ask for resources, could ask. And the neighbors were supposed to help them fund this trip. Cyrus was a good guy, but he wasn't giving up any of his cash at that point to help them do this. So now he did do one thing. He called his treasurer, and the treasurer went to the royal treasury and pulled out 5,400 gold and silver plates and dishes and bowls, all of which had been taken as bounty from the Jerusalem temple in 586. So in other words, he sent the temple, the treasury from Jerusalem that had been put in the Babylonian treasury, took it right back out and sent it back with him, and with his blessings, go back and rebuild the temple, reinstitute temple worship. And along with him went a fellow named Ezra. You can read his book. Now, Ezra was a priest, and so Ezra, as a priest, reinstitute temple worship. There was another guy who was his cupbearer. His name was Nehemiah. Nehemiah also came back, and he rebuilt the walls. Ezra the priest, Nehemiah the builder. Okay? And that's how the people, how it kind of went down, and how they came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. But here's the thing. Never did Israel return to its former glory. They had a temple, and they had priests, and they had a wall. But they didn't have a nation. They were not revered in their part of the world as an independent nation with their own rules, their own king, their own territory. They never came back that way. They were always, at best, Israel was only some backwater territory under the dominion and control of some new mad king. They never got back to where they were supposed, where God had put them originally. It never came back all the way. Then, 200 years later, we get to a new character, a new ruler. Unlike Cyrus, who had basically conquered the civilized world, we get to a new guy whose name is Alexander. Now, Alexander was a Macedonian, not a Roman, a Macedonian. Macedonia is in the northeast quarter of what was known as Greece. So he was Greek. And he was a lot more than just a conqueror. We think of Alexander, we say, Alexander the Great, he was a great conqueror, conquered the civilized world. But let me tell you the story of Alexander. It's fascinating and worthy of your read if you ever go back and take a look at this. Alexander was the son of Philip and was the star pupil of a guy named Aristotle. Have any of you all heard of Aristotle? Aristotle was a great philosopher. But he didn't get to be a great philosopher because he fell out of a truck and banged his head on a rock and suddenly he was a great philosopher. He was a famous student of another guy whose name was, depending on whether you've seen Bill and Ted's Marvelous Adventure or not, excellent adventure, Socrates and Pluto. Well, Plato was the star pupil of Socrates. And look, we still study these guys. I went to seminary back in 1992, and one of the first persons that were brought to my attention in philosophy class was Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Great minds, fascinating, highest intellect the world had ever known, in not only in art and in literature and in culture and in social and in religion and in their society and in their politics. The Greek culture was top shelf, the best of the best. And the star student of Aristotle was a cat named Alexander. Now, Alexander had 35,000 men and set out to conquer the world. the way he was going to conquer the world with 35,000 men was to conquer this dude, King Darius, a Persian king. So you see, the Persian King Darius was the king and ruler and conqueror of the civilized world, without the Greeks in it, of course, not including the Greeks. So if Alexander can defeat King Darius, then the Greeks under Alexander will have conquered what? The world. And it all came down at this place called Gaugamela or Gagamela or guacamole, whatever you want to, however you pronounce that. Okay? And it all came down. Now, this place, Gaugamela, is in northern Iraq. King of Persia, Darius, had 200,000 soldiers in chariots with these huge sharpened steel scythes that stuck out of the wheels. Any of y'all ever seen Ben-Hur? You know, and the guy that's the bad guy who's running around and he's got these spiky steel, beautiful. I mean, I don't know how they got it to be that shiny back then, but they did. And it was that kind of the war machines. They were war machines, 200,000 soldiers in war machines, the chariots, right? Well, what Darius did was he showed up on this battlefield months ahead of the actual altercation and had the battlefield leveled, plowed, and leveled. Why? So his chariots can work. Alexander shows up, and he's the scientist. He's the scientist and the philosopher and the guy with all the brains. And he looks out on the field and says, no way I'm going out there. My 35,000 will never go up against the 200,000 in heavy chariot. So what Alexander did is he just shifted his guys to one side of King Darius. And it looked like a flanking move in military terms. Looked like he was trying to do an end around and get around behind him. And Darius fell for it. But he wasn't doing a flanking maneuver. All he was trying to do is get over where the rocks and the boulders were. Because once he got them into the rocky land, to the non-clear land, guess what 200,000 chariots could do? Nothing. And 200,000 chariots, 200,000 soldiers in their war machine chariots fell to 35,000 of Alexander's soldiers. And Alexander, at the age of, get this, at the age of 24, conquered the world. Now, I've got up here scientists. Because Alexander did something that no other commander or conqueror had ever done in his life. How are we doing on time? Oh, terrible. That's okay. Did something nobody else had ever done. He took scientists with him. Brilliant men of science. And not just a couple. Somebody, for lack of something better to do, actually calculated the amount of money and energy and time and effort it would have taken to take the contingent of scientists with all of their equipment to do experiments and all of their cages to collect fauna and all their boxes to collect the flora so they could study these new lands they were conquering. How much would that cost? And it equaled, get this, it was somewhere around the same area as how much it cost to fund NASA in 1960s for all the Gemini and Apollo space shots. The last thing that you need to know about Alexander was this word called Hellenization. Helena is the Greek word for Greek. Hellenization is to Greekify. In other words, it was the exportation of the politic, of the social, political, cultural, Greek philosophy and way of life to the world. In other words, Alexander didn't want to just conquer and rule the land. He wanted to conquer and rule the people. He wanted them to become Greek in their social and cultural and political forays. He wanted them He wanted them under the Greek mindset. He wanted to Greekify all the lands and all the people that he had conquered. Now, isn't it interesting that we started in the book of Hebrews and they're under the temptation of the Hebrews is to Judaize the gospel. Well, 331 years prior, this is what Alexander is wanting to do, is to Hellenize the world, to make them all Greek, to make them all talk the same language. As a matter of fact, that was one of the first things to go. He made Greek the official language. And so everyone around the world learned Koine Greek. It's why when the New Testament comes along and they're writing out the New Testament scriptures, it's written in what language? Greek. Because of Alexander's Hellenization. Okay. Well, 327, he only had a short run. Because I think it means he's like 30 years old, basically. In 327, Alexander dies. So can we go to the next screen? After Alexander dies, the world, the conquered world, gets divided up into his eight different commanders, his generals. Two of those, most significant, were two generals, Ptolemy and Seleucid. Ptolemy, the Greekification, the Hellenization of the world ended up in producing something that we know as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. The way tradition says, 70 Hebrew scholars got together, and in 70 days, now it's starting to sound more like a story than it is, but 70 days, 70 Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Koine Greek. Why? What was the reason? Why was that so important? Yeah. Well, it's not only the official language, but also during this period of time, the Jews lost their cultural language. They couldn't speak Hebrew. Some could. The priests could. The Levites probably could. But not most of the people. In other words, the Bible, as they knew it, was taken out of their hands under Hellenization. They could not read it or understand it. The Septuagint was to put back into the hands of God's people a book of His Old Testament law and covenant in a language that they could read and understand and speak. So, very significant accomplishments under Ptolemy. But, and that went on for another, what is that, 130 years, 120 years, basically. But this guy who ran Palestine for those 100 and some odd years, he got overtaken by another general or another general's general, the Seleucids. Now, the Seleucids were a mean bunch of people, and they really attacked Palestine, and they wanted to complete the Hellenization. They wanted cultural genocide against the Hebrews. They wanted to completely eradicate everything that was of a Jewish nature. And so they went at this with a passion. And then we get this guy here in 175 B.C. called Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination that causes desolation in the book of Daniel was realized, manifested in Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody know what Epiphanes or what an epiphany is? Well, that's the way we use the term, yes, but it means a manifestation, okay? So it manifested a great idea. Manifestation. In use, and he called himself Antiochus, Epiphanes, which literally means, I am the manifestation of God. God on earth. Now, he's not the first one. Pharaoh said the same thing of himself. Julius Caesar said the same thing of himself, right? And this guy did this too. Antiochus Epiphanes declared himself the manifestation of God on earth. And then what he did was, in his craziness, he outlawed what was core to the Hebrew church, or to the Israel's church. He outlawed Sabbath worship. He outlawed circumcision. And anybody found with a scrap, or a piece of Old Testament scripture parchment were put to death. So he removed the essential elements of worship, word, and sacrament from the Old Testament church, basically crucifying, lack of a better term, the Old Testament church. And if that weren't bad enough, in 167, he went to the Jerusalem temple. He went inside the Jerusalem temple, went up to the altar that sits out in front of the Holy of Holies. Behind the altar, he had stood up and erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus. Established, put an idol, a stone idol of Zeus in front of the Holy of Holies. And in front of the statue was the altar. And he took a pig and slaughtered a pig, sacrificed a pig on the altar. That's why Antiochus Epiphanes is such a bad guy. He is. That's why he's declared. He was the abomination of desolation that the Old Testament book of Daniel spoke about. Okay, next slide. We're going to move on. Now, as a result, as a result, there came about this group of people called the Maccabeans. Okay? Maccabeus or Maccabeans literally means the hammerer. The hammer. Okay? Mattathias was a priest in Jerusalem, and the soldiers had come under Seleucid to continue this Hellenization, this ruinification of Israel, and forcing the priest to sacrifice a pig and to bow down and worship the god Zeus. And Mattathias, who was the priest in that local town of Medela, doesn't matter, little place not in Jerusalem, was being forced to do that, and he went nuts. He basically pulled a sword, slit the throat of the captain of the guard that was forcing him to do this, and then all of his sons jumped in, killed a whole contingent of the Seleucids, and it started a revolt that became known as the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt happened, and for 60 years, they, under guerrilla warfare, they basically toppled and subverted this Hellenization rule, and one in December were able to reinstitute temple worship. They were able to put back right. They won. The Maccabeans actually won. And in December, and so every year there's still a celebration of these guys in December. It's called Hanukkah, in which they're celebrating this reinstitution of the temple and the temple worship. Now, during this last time, and we're going to be done. Also, during this period of time, there were a group of Pharisees and Sadducees that started coming to being. Now, when I say the words Pharisees to most people in the church, what is the connotation, good or bad? Bad. These are the guys that usurped Jesus Christ. They were actually the mind behind the hammer that dropped on Jesus at the cross. They were the guys that orchestrated all the things that happened behind the scenes, and they actually used the Romans to carry out their dirty work. We think of Pharisees as very, very bad guys, but let me give you a different perspective. That's not where they started. The Pharisees were a group of men who called God's people back to the Old Testament Word of God, to the Ten Commandments, to the keeping of God's law, to being righteous people. The word Pharisee literally means set apart. They were the set apart ones that were willing to die rather than surrender their faith. And the things that they had grown up with and the faith that they had been born into under the Old Testament covenant of Abraham. They started out that way. But what happened to the Pharisees is their focus was on the law and only the law. And when you focus, friends, on the law and only the law, and you never take into account God's grace, it makes you a legalist. And you end up worshiping the law. The law becomes your means in which you save yourself by keeping the law. And let me tell you something, friends. No person, not me, not you, or anybody on this planet can ever, has ever, or will ever keep the law of God in such a way that they are righteous before God because of their works. That is why we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. So that's what happened to the Pharisees. And then I got to move on. We got to close. But after that, the Romans basically took over under Pompey. And the next thing you know, the Romans appoint a puppet king by the name of Herod, who ends up being a baby killer. The king Herod, who sent the soldiers into a little town called Nazareth to kill every child, every boy child under 2 years old. A puppet king. A Jew, but a puppet king of the Roman oppressor. So that is the background. That's a lot, isn't it? But that's the background. That's what God did for 400 years. Do you see how he prepared the people of God for his son? A people who had lost their native tongue, their cultural original tongue, a people who could not speak the language of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had lost it. And God sent his son into the world speaking Koine Greek, not Hebrew. Speaking in their tongue. The only king that they had was a puppet king of their oppressors. God sent his son, the new king, the true king, to lead his people to freedom. From puppet king oppressors to true king of freedom. In the days that have gone by, the people of God always had to go through a mediator. They needed a priest. They needed a forefather. They needed some mediator between them and God. But now, in these last days, God sent his own son to speak to us. He didn't just come to us. He came as us. One of us. To speak to us face to face. No mediator, nothing standing between. No Mother Marys. Just face to face with Jesus himself. A people who had no kingdom of their own. Their kingdom was gone. They were nothing but they were owned by others. They had no kingdom of their own, and God sent the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace who would establish a kingdom which would what? Have no end. The only epiphany that the Hebrews had had in the last 400 years was that crazy dude who set up an idol of Zeus in the temple and slaughtered a hog on the altar. But God sent the apogasmos. God sent the exact radiance and the manifestation of his majesty for us to see. Just let that sink in. He sent his majesty to epiphany. To appear before us. And it was staggeringly personal. And I'll end with this. Staggeringly personal. Israel for the last 400 years had been owned like cattle, governed like slaves, treated like lesser beings for all of their life. For 400 years, they were traded like gold and silver among the kings. Nothing. And then God sent a redeemer. One who would come and did come and by his own blood paid a redeemer's price. By his blood bought you and me out of oppression, out of condemnation. He, for us, conquered our sin. He conquered it. Are you prepared for him now? Do you see? If you were a people who had known nothing but oppression and slavery and hardship and misery and offense and being culturally cut off and having no power of your own, to have one who comes with all power and comes to you personally, do you see how your heart would be so hungry for him? Are you ready to receive him? Why don't we do that now? Eric, if you'd come. Are you playing or you're playing? Good. Scott, would you come and serve, please? Let me pray. Lord, we come to this table today. We are hungry. We know what it's like to be oppressed. We know what it's like to be dismissed. We know what it's like to be so confused that we don't even know how to, we don't have words to say. We know what it's like to be under the control of our own sin and our own misery and our own transgressions and be absolutely powerless to do anything about it, because that's the way we were born and that's the way we've lived all of our lives until Jesus comes like a clap of thunder and breaks the silence and he says, I have come and lived a perfect life. I have come and loved you perfectly, and I have come and given my life perfectly as a ransom against your sin. Now you belong to me. Father, we acknowledge again today at this table that nobody gets out of here alive. Nobody, not even Jesus. For we all must die to ourselves and raise with Christ our Lord. So we come to this table and we ask that you would set apart this bread as the body that was broken for us, this juice, this fruit of the vine that was shed for our Redeemer's price. Would you set it apart and fill us with your holy righteousness? Lord, we come to this table hungry and needy. You have prepared our hearts for this table to receive it. Father, for every heart in this room that does not declare Christ is their only hope of salvation and their only righteousness before you, the holy God of heaven, these elements are not what they need. We ask that you would provide for them an understanding and not even to take these elements, but rather by faith to take up Christ as their Savior, to confess their sins, to admit their damnable situation before a holy God apart from him, and to receive him as their sacrifice of atonement that makes right and ready the heart of God's people for the Lord our God. But to all who know him and claim him as their only righteousness, I bid them come and welcome. This is the table of Jesus Christ, and all who call on his name as Lord are welcome here. Amen.